And as I said, this message, even complementing what you heard last week on Jesus is the door, and through him you will go in and out and find pasture. And this complements that message, and even the messages prior to it, where we found ourselves in Passion Week, looking at Christ from his entry all the way to his crucifixion and then resurrection. And what I want to do in John 10:10, which clearly states the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So from this text, I want us to answer five questions that will really help you, I believe, understand the abundant life that is found only in Christ. It is, in fact, exclusive. And if I were to give you those five questions, let me give them to you now. Simple questions, but behind them are some profound answers, I think. One is, who is the thief? Who is the thief? We won't go there yet. Let me just run through them all. Who is the thief? The second question would be, what is the mission of the thief? What is the mission of the thief? Can you back up, Mark? Yeah, I'm just going to give them all right now. But so, yeah, I'm just going to give them all, then we'll start there. And then the third question would be, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? And then the fourth question is this, what is the abundant life? And then the fifth question is, how do I live the abundant life? So think about that. So here we are, number five, working in reverse. How do I live the abundant life? What is the abundant life? Why did Jesus come? What is the mission of the thief? And who is the thief? So let's start with number one. Let's answer this question. Who is the thief? It's right here in the text. Jesus Christ says, the thief comes. The thief. Well, there are many thieves. The thieves are the false shepherds. Notice verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And this is where we were last week when Chris was teaching. He is that door, and through him we find pasture. And that's why we found ourselves in Psalm 23. But Christ here clearly communicates there are some who have preceded him that were not true shepherds. They are thieves. They don't truly care for the sheep. These are also the false shepherds of Ezekiel. And this is why God indicts the false shepherds of Ezekiel, because they ravage the sheep. They don't have a care for the sheep. They don't look after the sheep. I would say that it's also illustrated in the life of the Pharisees. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. At Luke 16, what is communicated there? In Luke 16 and 14, the Pharisees represent this, because why do they represent it? Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And then look at Mark chapter 12. At Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 40. And it says here, well, the scribes, they walk around in their long robes, verse 38, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. And what do? They devour women's houses or widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So these false shepherds here, they're lovers of money. They devour widows' houses. They take advantage of them, is what he's communicating. They offer up these long prayers for the appearance of others. They fast to be noticed by people. We see that in other texts. And most importantly, they prevent people from hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were indeed a stumbling block. But there is an ultimate enemy and the ultimate thief is the enemy of God and the enemy of our souls. What are the descriptions that we gain? Can I just a quick comment? Is there, like, there's something beeping up here. Is there a device that was on when they were playing that is supposed to be synchronizing something? I'm not sure what that is. But if we could take care of it, that would be great. All right, good. So, number one, he is Satan. He is the one who opposes the plan of God. Number two, he is the devil. He is Diabolos. He is the one who slanders the people of God. He is Beelzebub. He is the head of the demons. And even there are those, when Jesus Christ healed, they claimed that he was healing by the power of Beelzebub. And what did Jesus Christ say? No, a house divided by itself cannot do what? It cannot stand. No, I heal by the power of God. He is also the father of lies. He is the original deceiver. And then we would say, number five, he is the enemy. That is, he is the one who causes discord and he sows false believers in the church. I would say number six, then he is what Jesus Christ says here. He is a thief. And what does he want to do as a thief? Well, we see clearly his mission. He wants to remove all that is good and godly in the world. Second question that we need to answer. So the first, the enemy, the false teachers, and ultimately the enemy is Satan, our enemy. And secondly, what is the mission of the thief? Well, it says there clearly, to steal, kill, and destroy. What is the original mission? The original mission is, has God said? We go back to the garden. Is that what God said? All false teachers use this as their foundation to mislead people. False teachers want to take people away from the clearly articulated word of God. And notice here, if you go back to John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, this threefold device is used elsewhere in Scripture and in the Gospels. And positively, it's used. Jesus Christ said, you can ask, seek, and do what? Knock. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So those are the positive examples of this sort of threefold mechanism here for emphases. And so Christ uses it here in a negative way of Lucifer and says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his original mission. And what do false teachers do today to people? That they want to pretend at times that there is another avenue to the abundant life, but it isn't. They offer up woeful substitutes for people that don't satisfy at all. What does the false teacher say? And I begin to think about this. And what do people say in the world? And what do people even say that are within the church that are false teachers in the church? They question things like this. Has God said that all your satisfaction is in him? You cannot be fully satisfied in God. But we would say, no, God has said, Ecclesiastes 2 and 25, Solomon came to grips with the reality that all the things that he attempted in life all came out to be what? Vanity, vanity. All is what? Vanity. And this is why he says in Ecclesiastes 2, 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? I may have all of these things in life, but if God is missing, I will have no ultimate satisfaction. What do false teachers say? And what does the world system say? It says, has God said, is it really by grace and grace alone? Isn't something else required? But we know full well, what does the word of God say? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should do what? Boast. No. What do false teachers say? What does the enemy of our souls say through this world system? Has God said, is your salvation secure in him? Isn't it something you must do to hold on to it? Isn't it possible that you can lose your faith? Isn't it possible that God can turn away from you? No, it's not. Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us repeatedly that we are sealed in him. We are in him. We're even given the Holy Spirit as a seal of that faith. What else does the enemy say? Well, has God said? Is the Bible really sufficient and infallible and living? Well, it is. 2 Timothy 3, it is inspired by God. Hebrews chapter 4, it is that sword that cuts even between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. God's word is infallible and sufficient, and it is living. It affects people's lives in a way that is transformative. All of us here that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God changed your life, because this is what Peter says. How were we born again? We were born again by what? The word, which is imperishable. When you heard the word of God preach, God opened your eyes and you were given life. Yes, it is sufficient, infallible, and living. What else do these false teachers say? Well, has God said? Was Jesus really physically raised from the dead? It was a spiritual resurrection, wasn't it? No, we say absolutely not. What happened in the book of Luke, that is, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he comes up to them and he's having that conversation. He says, oh, you foolish men, why are you slow to believe in all that is written in Moses and the prophets? And he began to explain to them from Moses and the prophets how he would suffer and he would be raised again from the dead. And you remember, and they asked him, why don't you come and spend time with us? And as he's breaking bread, they realize, oh no, this is the Lord. And then he departs. And what did they say? Were not our hearts burning within us when he was teaching the word of God? Pause with me for a moment. Why is that so important? What you may think is an insignificant detail, no, or someone's personal commentary. It's more than that. Burning in our hearts. Why? Because it is sufficient and infallible, and it is living. Speaking with someone just recently and talking about them trying to get back into reading the Word of God again and reading it consistently and knowing that it's so beneficial. And I just encourage them as I would anyone else. It is. And you have to fight for your spiritual life. You say, wait a minute. I thought this is grace upon grace. It surely is. And what did Paul also say? That you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he compliments that beautifully by saying what? For it is God who is at work in you. You must make everyday decisions. And make a decision that you will be in the Word of God. And make a decision that you hear the Word of God. And be like those disciples on the road to Emmaus and allow it to burn into your heart. And you can do practical things, friends. Practical things. I mean, would you like a practical way to be in the Word of God? Yes or no? Would you like a practical thing? Okay, yes, you would. Who would say no at this point, right? Especially after that point. You're going to bed at night. What are some of the bad habits we have before going to bed? What exactly? He's holding up his what? Stand up, Matthew. What do you have in your hand?
We wake up with it. We go to bed with it.
And what do we do with it at night sometimes? Who liked my posts? We're doing these sort of things. What's happening in the world? And the light is not good for you anyway, literally. It isn't, correct? And so he said, but I'll just go to Amazon and get the things that block the blue light, and then I'll be better. No. And here is a better idea. Are you ready for this? You can use your smartphone. Here's even an app that I will suggest for you. It's called Dwell. That's the Bible app that I use for listening to the Word of God. And what you can do is I did it last night. I've been reading, listening to Psalms throughout that day. I finished with Psalm 52. So I started Psalm 53, and I can put it on. It has bedtime mode. And it says you can set it for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 8 minutes, or custom. And I just said, I want to listen to it for so many minutes. And guess what? I don't know when it stopped. which is a good thing, amen? And so I felt myself waking up in the morning. Ah, I feel so much better this morning. Hearing the word of God, it's alive. Use these supposedly smart things and stop preventing them from making you dumb when it comes to the word of God. Because that's what happens. A terrible distraction. We all know it, do we not? But use it for some benefit in your life. And let your heart burn like the men at headed to Emmaus. They say this, the world says, false teachers say, well, has God said? Is marriage only between a man and a woman? God has spoken on this, has he not? Genesis 1, and he made man, and then he made a helper suitable for man. Then the world says, well, has God said? Are there just two sexes? God has said, yes, there are. God has said this. The world says, well, can we know absolute truth? Absolutely, we can know absolute truth because God has indeed spoken. Thy word is truth, John 17, sanctify them in truth. The world says, and even people within the church say, and many people within the church say, well, has God said, is hell really literal? Isn't it just a mindset? Aren't we just in hell right now? Aren't we just living through hell? Don't we all just expire and we go into nothingness later on? No. The sweetest, most gentle, kindest, most loving person, most compassionate person that ever walked the face of the earth said something. And what did he say? You should go into this place of utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I find it curious that some of the people that would misrepresent the scriptures, and even at times they may take an issue with Paul, and they'll say, well, that's Pauline. That was Paul's approach to it. Paul was outdated, antiquated, or perhaps even they might even say Paul was prejudiced in certain given areas. And they will often, why don't we look to Jesus Christ? And I agree with that. Absolutely. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us what? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. So there is no Paul without Jesus Christ. Do we all agree? Absolutely. Surely look to Jesus Christ. But I also find it curious with some of these same people who want us to look to Christ because he's that example. They don't want to look to Christ when Jesus Christ said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a literal hell. Now, when I say literal hell, I mean in the sense that you will be punished. The punishment will be real. Yes, there's a certain degree where we can have hell on earth, if you will. But this is nothing to an eternal separation from the living God. This is why the scripture tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The world says, well, wait a minute, has God said, wasn't he just a prophet? No, he was more than a prophet. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Every knee shall bow before him. So that's the mission of the thief. And this, by questioning those key elements to our faith, that's one way that he kills, steals, and destroys. How many people have been on a certain pathway and they begin to question the Bible and they go astray? Theologians that I could quote and reference at one point in time believing a certain thing, but eventually, no, I question now creation. I question now the incarnation. I question now a physical resurrection. I question a hell where people will suffer. That's killing, stealing, and destroy. That's his mission. It's been that way since his fall. Here's a third question we need to answer. Why did Jesus come? Well, he says it plainly, I came that you may have life. Right here in this context, he is the gate that leads to life. Turn with me to Psalm 118. And this makes sense that he's the gate because what did you hear last week? He is the door. Psalm 118, Psalm 118, then verse 20, what does it say? This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter through it. It says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Notice here, this is incredibly messianic in verse 22, is it not? You've heard this before. Notice verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become what? The chief cornerstone. So this gate, this door, John 10, 7 through 9, 9 in particular, he is that way. Jesus Christ stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now he has come and he has been rejected, which we saw in our study in Passion Week, how he was utterly rejected, but raised himself again from the dead. Amen. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why can I be glad in it? Because now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a rejecter of this great stone, and this stone will not fall on you and crush you. But now this stone is the one on which you build your life. You're no longer on the sand. This is who he is. Let me amplify a bit more of who he is by doing this. You heard me before about who is the thief. Let's contrast Jesus Christ with the thief. If he is Satan, the one who opposes the plan of God, Jesus is the advocate for his people. 1 John chapter 2. We now have an advocate in heaven. He is our advocate, which means the opposite of opposing the plan of God and opposing the people of God. Now we have someone who is for us. That is Jesus Christ. This is a part of I came that you might have life. If the enemy is the devil, Diabolos, he's the one who slanders the people of God. Jesus Christ is the truth. He speaks truth to the people of God and for the people of God. That's John chapter 14. What else is the devil? He is the angel of light. He presents himself as the truth. He falsifies his credentials, if you will. But Jesus, according to John chapter 9, is the light of the world. Lucifer pretends to be light, but he is not. If he's Beelzebub, the head of the demons, Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Lord of hosts. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. Look at John chapter 8. Whereas the enemy of our souls is the father of lies. And Jesus Christ said he is a liar from the beginning. What do we see here in John chapter 8, verse 31? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Amen for that. Yeah. One thing that is true when talking with people about how their lives have been changed, I heard a wonderful testimony at a wedding yesterday, and the couple was there, and he's in seminary, and I just asked, how did you guys meet? And they told us the story, and it was, you know, wonderful. And I said, well, how did you come to the Lord? And the first thing he said to me, well, do you want the short version or the long version? Well, and I didn't answer either one, so I think he gave us sort of the medium version of it. But here's the thing about that person, and I've had him as a student. He's a nice young man, beautiful little family that he has. And he talked about his life prior to coming to Christ. Worldly, bar hopping, living the scene of the athlete that's on the college campus, on the edge of trouble. if you will, and all the things that come with party life and all those elements. And he says something happened. He got in trouble one day, and someone reached out to him that was a believer, and he was sort of on house arrest because he couldn't go anywhere because he had lost his license for several days, so he literally couldn't go anywhere, so he had to be in this person's home. And this person said, this is what you're going to do. I want you to listen to this every day and read this every day. So he had to listen to a sermon, and he had to read something from the Word of God. And he said he just, something began to change. And eventually he came to faith in Christ, and he went back to his former girlfriend because she had given him the boot because she'd had enough of him herself, although she wasn't even a believer. And he went back and he said he apologized to her. And she was like, where is this coming from? Who is this person? I never thought you in a day of your life would come to me and say that you're sorry for anything. He was transformed. And as I'm listening to him, to his story, I'm just trying to imagine him knowing who he is now. And in one sense, I was trying to imagine him as this party going, whatever person. It was hard to picture, which is good, isn't it? Which is good, because there have been some people, they can say, oh, I used to be this, and I used to be that, and I used to live this way. And you could say, yeah, I could see how. That's not what we want. We want it to be, what? No way, Jose. That you can be the person that you were then. But that's what happens with the Word of God, does it not? And the truth shall set you what? Free. And he's free indeed. Was on a certain course of direction. This is what I'm going to do. Here's the money that I'm going to make. Here's the career that I'm going to have. And now he says, let's pack up everything and let's go to California and let's go through seminary and let's go into ministry. Transformation. The enemy doesn't do that. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to transform people. The enemy sows discord and he sows false believers in the church. But not that Jesus Christ said, you are my, I called you friend. Let's actually look there. Look at John 15. John 15. What did Jesus Christ say? I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. We are to be fruit bearers for the Lord. Our lives have been changed. He tells us in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What a extraordinary expectation that is, but it is real when I say extraordinary expectation. Just as I love you? Is that possible? It is. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And notice what he says in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And again, verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, we know that we are still indeed slaves of Christ, but notice the language here. He says, but yet we have this friend-slave relationship with the living God. I call you friends. And why are you my friend? Because I reveal this knowledge to you. What a wonderful reality that we can be considered a friend of the living God when our lives prior to knowing Christ, we were all enemies of God. No, the thief comes to take. Jesus Christ came to give. This is what we see in John 10. Let's answer this fourth question. What is the abundant life then? Go back to John chapter 10. What is the abundant life? Because it says, and have it abundantly. Why is it abundant? Why is this an abundant life? Well, several reasons. It is because it's abundant life because, number one, you are born again. John 3:1-5. You have been born again. And now, because I'm born again, I have the capacity, and now I'm partakers of the divine nature, and I can live for the living God. This is abundant life. The scripture tells us this, that God has, in Ephesians, he has lavished upon us. And to be lavished upon means it's poured upon us in an abundant way is what it's communicating. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Niagara Falls. Really? Wow. I want to go there one day, haven't been, came close, but didn't make it. Did you know that there are a couple of ways to consider the different falls themselves, but it's what's called the American and the Bridal Veil, that 75,750 gallons per second are flowing out. Think about that. 1,000. So we're just going to call it 76,000 gallons of water just flowed. Now, if you also go to what's called the Horseshoe Fall, there at the Horseshoe Fall, 681,750 gallons per second are coming out. And all this amounts to about, the stats, 85,000 cubic feet of water. And I thought, 85,000 cubic feet, just think about, that's like 2 yards of water that are just flowing per second. I didn't say per minute. I said per second, it is flowing. And that image to me is the idea it's being lavished, it's abundant, it is plenteous. There is no shortage whatsoever. And this is what we see when it comes to our Christian life. He is saying, I came that you might have life, but it also be an abundant life. An abundant life. Go with me. I mentioned Ephesians 1, but let's look at it together. Ephesians 1. I mean, think about that. 85,000 cubic feet per second flowing from that fall. 76,000 gallons in two sections. 861,000 gallons per second in another. Ephesians chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished upon us. There is no withholding of it. That's what it's communicating to us. It is abundant. It is ever flowing. And so with that image of the Niagara Falls, this is God's grace upon us. But in some ways, as we all know, illustrations have a point where they can take us but so far, correct? And when we think about God's abundant grace, we should think about it this way. In the Niagara Falls, yes, I gave you those stacks and it has been measured, but God's grace is immeasurable. You can't say, well, he gives us 686,000 amounts of grace per second. It's immeasurable. It's beyond us. And what a joy that is to know it. It will never dry up. I think I may have shared with you before, but forgive me if I did, but I shared nonetheless. A student of mine that he's graduated now and had wonderful, came to the area, loved to boat, loved to go fishing, things like that. And he thought, okay, Southern California isn't that bad. I'm going to live in Santa Clarita. And he said, this is wonderful. Look at it. He showed his wife. He looked at the map in Santa Clarita, and he saw the Santa Clara River. And he thought, man, it's blue. It's wide. They literally hitched their boat, and they came to the seminary thinking they would get on the Santa Clara River. Now, some of you are wondering, why is everyone laughing? Because if you do look on a map, you see the Santa Clara River, but everyone that lives in Santa Clarita, been to Newhall, or Canyon Country, or Castaic, someone tell me, what is not true about the Santa Clara River? There's no water. There's no water. It is not flowing. And the only time it flows is if there is a huge rain and you'll get this trickling of water that goes through, probably enough for a little kid to put a paper boat on it and it can sail around. And it was the funniest thing, and I still remember it when you told me. He says, I got duped. And I said, what do you do with your boat now? Well, he takes us up to Castaic, Piri, I think, is it Piri? What is it? Piru, go over to Piru. Or go to Castaic. So unfortunate, right? Oh, friends. Is it that way with God and us? By no means. By no means. It's 85,000 cubic feet per second multiplied by. And that's it. So you're born again, friends. Here's the second thing. He gives us life that quenches the thirst. Look at John chapter 4. John 4. What does it say here? And he says, Jesus, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, we know what is happening here, right? The woman of Samaria. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is living water. And most of us that we lived our lives without Christ in our adult life, at some point in time, you were seeking something that would quench your thirst, and you realized that it didn't. And all it did was create more thirst. And you thought, I just drank that. Why am I still thirsty? I just drank that. Why am I still thirsty? Well, I just drank that. Why am I still hungry? How is it that I can be spiritually dehydrated and I'm taking in all of these things from the world? Surely they should hydrate me and prepare me for life, but they don't. You remember several weeks ago when I told you about me being in the ER because, lo and behold, Carl Hargrove decides that he's not going to drink anything for a while. And then you go out in the sun. Bad combination. Do you all agree with that? I think I've learned my lesson, although this has happened to me a couple times. Eventually, I will learn. Bad combination, dehydration. And before you knew the Lord, you were spiritually dehydrated. It doesn't matter how much you drank of the world, it never satisfied. It created more thirst. It's like you being out in the Mojave Desert and you said, friend, give me a drink. Where did you get that water? I got it directly from the Pacific Ocean. Drink well. Oh, no. Well, why am I thirsty again? I feel parched again. Well, you, of course. That's why. Only Christ can quench that thirst. Everything else is a substitute and a poor one at that. John chapter 5. How is this an abundant life? Because look at John chapter 5. Turn there. We escape the judgment of God. That's why it's an abundant life. How can it? Think about that for a moment. We were all under the wrath of God, and now we have escaped that judgment. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into what? Life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Notice what he says in verse 25. Here, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and hear it and they will live. Ephesians chapter 2, you were all dead in your transgressions and your sin. And at some point in time, you heard the word of God and it brought you life. And maybe it was in a church service and it brought you life. Or maybe it was a friend that was sharing with you and it brought you life. Or maybe you were just reading the word of God and it brought you life. That's why it's an abundant life, because you go from death to life. We escape the judgment of God. John chapter 6. Why is it an abundant life? Well, John chapter 6, because he is the bread that removes our spiritual hunger. John chapter 6, what does verse 33 say? For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And of course, in the context of what? The bread that came down, the manna that came down on the people of God in their wilderness journeys, they ate that and they were still hungry again. And there are people who are in a spiritual wilderness right now, and they're eating the things of the world, and they find themselves hungry again. Look at John chapter 7. Why is this an abundant life? Well, we're born again. He has life that quenches the thirsty soul. We escape the judgment of God. Jesus is the bread of life, and that is what we need for a spiritual hunger. John 7, verse 37, what does he say? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water from Christ. So unlike that Santa Clara and its false advertisement, rivers of living water. And I've been to mighty rivers before. I love going to, when I visit, some of you know, Oliver Jones, and I go up to, every September, I go up and visit with him because he's one of our GA guys, and I love going over to the Spokane River, and there's a point where the falls, and it's flowing, and it's white water that's from it. It's a beautiful thing to see. And I've been to other rivers. I've been down the Colorado before, and at times when I remember in college in the Colorado, when we went white water rafting. And they told us, when you get thrown off, this is what you're supposed to do. Notice that wording. When you get thrown off the raft, this is what you're supposed to do. Beautiful to see it, flowing, present. And that's what it is with your spiritual life. It's flowing. And when you're in the Word of God, those waters are flowing. When you're listening to the Word of God, the rivers are flowing. When you're praying to the living God, the rivers are flowing because we have life and he gives us life. Let me give you some words of abundant life, some words of abundant life. Here are the words, and let's talk about them for a moment. Eternal and joy and assurance and perspective and acceptance and purpose and reward and awaiting. You say, what are they? Briefly, let me tell you why I think these are words of eternal life. Because first, we have eternal life. You say, wait a minute, I know that. The text tells me that. It's plain, it's simple, it's direct. But no, here's the thing about it. You must appreciate the reality that what awaits us is a timeless experience. A timeless experience. It is eternal life. All of our lives is built around time, is it not? You woke up a certain morning. I need to get this done before this time. I need to leave house at this time in order to get here at this time. This sermon is going to last this amount of time. I have 30 minutes in between the services. It's all time. Then I'll go home, and it's a matter of time. And you're saying to yourself, how much time do I even have left in this life? But eternal life, there is no time. And even to, we can't grasp that. How do you grasp that? How do you grasp? There is no, yes, we do sing and when we've been there 10,000 years, but how do you grasp when we just say when we've been there? It's joy. We have full joy because we have the joy of the Lord. It's assurance. Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So surely this is the abundant life. It's an eternal perspective, eternal perspective. Everything else pales in comparison to what we have awaiting for us. And this is why Paul said when he was writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians, you know, This momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. So people go through life in difficulty and heartache, and we have brothers and sisters who this very moment cannot openly preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters this very moment, some of them being persecuted, and perhaps some may not even make it through this day because their life is taken away. But what does it matter? What they experience is nothing compared to what awaits them. We have acceptance. We are in the beloved. I'm loved by the living God. This is the abundant life. We now have real purpose in life. We lived for a certain purpose before, but now we have a genuine eternal purpose for the living God. And that purpose now has eternal consequences. Our life choices, we have the opportunity to make decisions that will affect other people. Just like that student who lived his life a certain way and someone decided to come and bail him out and to say, hey, come to my home, stay here for these 3 days, read these things. And now that's eternal perspective. That's eternal consequences that you live for. Whereas before it was your life. You wanted to do it your way. And no, not anymore. You have reward. And just like the athlete, and Paul uses that imagery of the athlete that's running according to the standards, and we run for something that is different, not a perishable crown or wreath, but one that is what? Imperishable. We have this, friends. We have something awaiting us. Something awaiting us. There are two thirsts. The thirst of the world that will never be satisfied, and the thirst of the saints that is satisfied in this life. Jesus said that Cain, that you may have life and have it abundantly. It is not only in this life, but it is surely in the life to come. Beautiful wedding yesterday, and there was Sky waiting on Cynthia. And as in general, traditional weddings, the young man is up there, an older man, you know, in some cases, is up there up front, and everyone's looking at him. And he was calm and cool and collect beforehand. But lo and behold, he gets up front and he's sweating beads. And he has this sense of anticipation. And everyone starts to look back and you see it was a cute little bridal party, if you will. It was very sweet, especially the little girl that came in on the little, like a little stroller baby carriage, if you will. That was so cute. And then what happens? Question. What was Sky anticipating? Who was he wanting to see most yesterday? The bride. And when she came, what did everyone do? Everyone did what? Stood up, and everyone looked where? At the bride. Forget Sky. I'm sorry. You had your moment in the sun. Now it's like, wow, look at, and she was so happy, and she's coming down, and you see the two of them together. Anticipation of what was awaiting. What was awaiting. And I mentioned when I prayed at the for the dinner at the reception that I looked at my people that I keep praying for, and it was March 14th, 2021. He was in my preaching or in my class on prayer, and he sent me some prayer requests, and I've been praying for him, you know, ever since then. And now fulfilled a part of his prayer. Here he is. He has a bride now. Friends, you have something. This is the abundant life. Something that is awaiting you. You can be in the presence of the living God. And here's the problem with the church today. Because we don't have high thoughts of God and right thoughts of God, and correct thoughts of God, and biblical thoughts about God, the anticipation isn't that grand. But if you're thinking, wow, I've been waiting in you all my life, and you're looking down the aisle, then it's something else. But if you don't have right thoughts about God, then you will live your life continually for this life instead of the life to come. But when you think rightly about God, and all these messages that we've talked about in the Passion Week, and the cross, and the beatings, and the humiliation, and the spitting, and the nailing, and the words from the cross, his first word, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you take in perspective, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you take into perspective, there he is on the cross, and it says, behold your son, and behold your mother. And when he says, I thirst, and when he says, it is finished, and he says, Father, into my hands do I commit your spirit. And then on the road to Emmaus, because now he's risen, oh, foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all. And then when, as you heard last week, and you realize he is the door, and I can go in and out, and I can find pasture. And what is that pasture? It's abundant pasture. Abundant pasture. That's what's available for you. That's the abundant life. And I pray if you are on any sort of fence between the abundant life and the life that this world offers, which I have no vocabulary for it, to even how does one compare eternity to something that is like that? That's what you need to live for. Because that's surely, absolutely what Jesus Christ came to offer you. That is what he died for, and that is what he rose himself again from the dead for, and that is why he is at the right hand of power, even right now, interceding for you. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. You're good and kind. And would ask that you take them, help us to live this abundant life that you paid such a great cost. Jesus Christ, incarnate, perfect, living, healing, teaching, dying, raised from the dead. We thank you, in Christ's name, amen.